Well, I've thoroughly enjoyed the conference so far. Christology is, I think, for all of us as believers, one of our favorite heads of doctrine. And to dwell upon the person and the work of Christ, and really what I have to do is moving more into the work of Christ to an extent, although we'll have to be brief. Let's just open, and I'm fully cognizant of the fact that I'm the only thing standing in between you and the barbecue out there. I got too close to it, and I'm smelling it on me right now. But I don't fear your wrath so much as I fear Walter's wrath. he does this for us sometimes at our church, and grills tri-tip for us, and it's the only time that he actually wants me to be on time when I finish preaching. Normally he's the one, keep going. But if he's grilling, we got to be on time. So I'm going to try to keep us on time. But let's just read a passage of scripture that at this point we've already heard. But as I'll be speaking about paragraphs, well, 10 especially, but 9 and 10 in our confession, chapter 8, here's one passage where the threefold office of Christ, which is our final topic here, where we can see all three of his offices. It's Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So, prophecy. After making purification for sins, his priestly work, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, his kingship. Well, in the last two paragraphs of this chapter of our confession, we actually have a unique contribution from our particular Baptist forebears. If you compare our confession chapter 8 with the chapter 8 of the Westminster or of the Savoy, they're largely identical up to this point, a few changes. But in the Westminster and in the Savoy, there is no paragraphs 9 and 10. Paragraphs 9 and 10 were included by Nehemiah Cox, by the others involved with the editing of our confession. But they were brought over into the Second London Confession from the First London Confession, Articles 13 and 14. And I guess our particular Baptist forebears thought we should dwell a little bit more on the nature of the mediatorial office of Christ, his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. Of course, that's confessed by the Westminster and the Savoy earlier in the chapter. But our forebears thought what we have in the First London Confession of Faith is edifying, is important. Let's bring it over, raise it to the level of our confession, our Second London Confession. And if you look at the First London Confession, actually the discussion there is much lengthier. The next articles go on to extrapolate more about the prophethood, priesthood, and kingship of Christ. But you can very easily see that they got most of that material, a lot of the language itself, in the First London Confession from a name that should be familiar to us by now this week, from William Ames and from his Marrow of Theology. But these two paragraphs, while they're unique as being raised to kind of the confessional level in the Second London Confession, they are not at all unique as to their substance, not unique within the world, the Protestant, Reformed, Puritan world of the day. We'll see a little bit more of that soon. But here at the beginning, we should probably read these paragraphs now. Hopefully you have a copy of the confession there. Keep that open with you. And then we'll consider from these two paragraphs specifically the number of Christ's offices, which is emphasized, the order of Christ's offices, which is also emphasized, and then finally, and probably briefly, the exclusivity of Christ's offices. But this is what our confession, chapter 8, paragraphs 9 and 10, this is how it reads. The office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance we stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Here we confess, as you see, that the number and the order of these offices of Christ, of these parts of Christ's mediatorial office, are necessary, both the number and the order. And so let's begin looking at this by considering the number of Christ's offices. This is something that we probably just take for granted. Even growing up in completely non-confessional backgrounds, you heard Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Right? This is something that is common to us. It's something that's almost universally agreed upon within Christianity today, maybe one of the very few things, although the nature of these might be understood differently. But that our Lord's mediatorial role is threefold. He is prophet, priest, and king. But this confessional perspective here was not always so universal. You might actually be kind of surprised to learn that. It seems like maybe this is the type of thing that just from the very beginning of the church was recognized. But before the Reformation, there was more of an emphasis on the twofold office of Christ. You can see the Latin term that you can find in Muller, munus triplex. Before then, there was often talk about the munus diplex, right? Or duplex, sorry. So the focus on the twofold office of Christ as priest and king. His specific role, his specific office of priesthood was, or of prophethood was not as emphasized. Now, there were, of course, appearances of the threefold office with which we're familiar throughout church history. Eusebius is often the first that's credited in this respect. He wrote of Christ as being of the world the only high priest, of all creation the only king, of the prophets the only arch-prophet of the Father. But others have been identified that make similar statements, Lactantius, Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine, others. There's even kind of a parallel in Thomas and Aquinas. But not definitely not as fully developed. The one who really rightly deserves the credit for developing and really solidifying this full number of Christ's offices is John Calvin. It's John Calvin. In his Genevan Catechism, but especially in his 1539 edition of the Institutes, Calvin made this threefold distinction a permanent feature of subsequent Christological discussion. It really began, really was solidified with Calvin. Chapter 15 of Book 2 of the Institutes is entitled, To Know the Purpose for Which Christ Was Sent by the Father and What He Conferred Upon Us, We Must Look Above All at Three Things in Him, the Prophetic Office, Kingship, and Priesthood. So you can see what he's asserting. To know the purpose for which God was sent by the Father. So what was it that Christ came, was he sent to accomplish? And what did he confer upon us through his mediatorial work? He says, to know that, we must above all look at three things in him, his threefold office. Above all, for Calvin, this threefold rubric was essential for a full understanding of the redemptive work of Christ, right? To understand everything it was that Christ came to do and that he has secured for us. He writes in that chapter, says, therefore, in order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ and thus rest in him, this principle must be laid down. The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists in three parts. for he was given to be prophet, king, and priest. And again, it is primarily due to Calvin's insistence on these three aspects of the office of Christ that they've become such a kind of settled point of Christology ever since. The Reformed, of course, really quickly picked up on this. Turretin, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Puritans, the Westminster Catechisms, and then, of course, our confessions as well. The same scheme, this threefold scheme to explain the full significance of Christ's mediatorial office, it also quickly became standard in Lutheranism, and it even eventually made its way into the Catechism of the Catholic Church as well. So this is something that the Calvinists, or that the Catholics, can thank Calvin for. I'm sure they appreciate that. But R.C. Sproul once claimed that John Calvin's exposition of the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king is, quote, one of the greatest contributions to the Christian understanding of the work of Christ. As you can see, yes, our confession is saying it's necessary. It is essential for a full understanding, a full appreciation of everything that Christ the mediator did for us, accomplished for us. But what's the basis of this threefold distinction? Where does it really come from? Why have we all come to agree that there are three offices of Christ, or three aspects to his office as mediator? No more, no fewer, three. Why is this number, as our confession holds, necessary? Well, I'm tempted to say that it has something to do with the Trinity, in that it's the same reason why every good sermon has to have three points as well. There's something magical about that number. But the primary reason for Calvin, the basis of this threefold distinction, and for those who followed him, the basis of this threefold distinction is found in the meaning of the title for our Lord, the Christ. The Christ. Christ, of course, is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. Well, it comes across in English. They're both anglicized. But it's the Greek equivalent of Messiah. And both of those words denote one who is anointed. Right? When you christen something, you anoint something. Christ is the anointed one. The Mashiach, the Messiah, is the one who is anointed. And meditating upon this title of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, it was seen that in the Old Testament, there were three offices into which one was commissioned by being anointed with oil: prophets, priests, and kings. Probably at this point, that's nothing revolutionary to you. But this is how Calvin argued this. And again, he's one of the first to really ground this and argue for it and say that this is necessary. He says, let this be laid down as a rule, as a principle, that the office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists in these three parts. According to Calvin, he writes, now it is to be noted that the title Christ pertains to three offices. For we know that under the law, prophets as well as priests and kings were anointed with holy oil. And you can kind of see in his language there, he's arguing for the full inclusion of the office of prophet there. He's saying, okay, it's been recognized before, yeah, priests, especially it's been recognized kings, right? Messiah became a particularly royal title. But he's saying it also includes priests, and it includes prophets as well. And it's with the prophet, the office of prophet, that he begins. And following Calvin, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechisms approach the subject in the exact same way. Just to quote the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 42 asks, why was our mediator called Christ? And the answer that's given is, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. So the primary reason from Calvin and then following through with the Reformed catechisms, the primary reason for this threefold distinction, this specific number, is that there were three typological mediatorial offices in the Old Covenant that involved a chrism, a christening, an anointing. And this means, among other things, that you know, whenever we see these three offices, and not just the words, but the functions of them as well, in the Old Testament, we should be alert to typological significances. And I would say especially this is the case when you see two or more of these roles combined. And it's amazing how often that happens. Moses, right? Moses was a judge. He was a prophet, but he also functions in a priestly way. Samuel, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, is very much like this. He's most clearly known as a prophet and a judge. But how is he depicted to us? As he's serving in the tabernacle, and his mom brings him a little ephod every year, a little robe. He's acting like a little priest. And so when you come to the descriptions of Christ, growing up in stature and in favor with God and man, and you see the same thing said of Samuel. Be alert to those. Adam, our pastoral intern, just took us through a study in biblical theology, and it's shown even Adam in the garden, he had prophetic roles, he had priestly roles, he had kingly roles. So it's important in our preaching to draw those things out. Now, I don't know how much I can get into this. This is where I could really get going. But the reasons that are given in our confession, especially in paragraph 10, the reasons and sort of the descriptions of what these various offices of Christ entail, their function, what they accomplish, are very scriptural, right? You can kind of read through them and maybe think, oh, maybe this is a little bit of an arbitrary description of this. But, and here, I wish we had more time, but if you think about the basic purposes of these three offices as they're described in the Bible, I think what is summarized for us here in the confession is shown to be exactly what those offices are, what their function was, what their purpose was. Let's just talk as briefly as we can about these. I love going to some of these foundational texts. There are, in my mind, these really foundational texts for each of these offices in the Old Testament. To take them in the traditional order, prophet, right? The foundational text for this is Deuteronomy 18, right? Deuteronomy 18. And in this section, I believe Moses is dealing with matters related to the fifth commandment, right? So honor your father and mother, by extension, all authorities. And so there's laws here about judges, about priests, about kings, another foundational text, but also about prophets. And Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses, from among you, from your brothers, right? So he's going to be an Israelite, and he's going to be, therefore, human. he's going to be like me. And what does it mean for a prophet to be like Moses? Well, if you look at another foundational text for the office of prophet in Numbers 12, right, where Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses, and then God confirms his choice of Moses by punishing Miriam and Aaron for their cheek in that. It said there, when I talk to other prophets, I do it in visions, I do it in riddles, I do it in dreams, but with Moses, who is faithful in all my house, I speak to him face to face. Right, and so he is the essential, the ultimate prophet of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, and yet of course there's going to be another one, another prophet that one day God will raise up like Moses. And it says, God will raise up to you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It is to him you shall listen. Where do we see that confirmed in the New Testament? The Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. And then, really, the need for the office of prophet in verse 16. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die," right? They're terrified by it. They're terrified by the vision of God, the presence of God, but also just even by his voice, especially his voice in giving his law to his people. And they said, "We don't want to hear anymore. We can't handle it. We're going to die." And what has God said? The Lord said to me, verse 17, they're right in what they have spoken. You sinful people cannot even hear my voice directly and live. And so he sent Moses up to be that mediator, to be the one who would receive the word of God and then deliver it to the people, the basic function of a prophet, to speak to the people on behalf of God, to deliver, to mediate the word of God, the message of God to people. And coming from a man, then two men, and able to communicate that well. Again, 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Right, so it sounds like Hebrews 2:1. You've heard the word from the ultimate prophet himself. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Of course, Hebrews 1:1, you know, long ago, 1:1 and 2. Long ago, God spoke in various ways through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. And one of the proof texts that's given in our confession here, in John 1, right, the one who's in the very bosom of the Father, he has revealed God. He has exegeted God. Right? That Christ, as this ultimate prophet, because he is God, because he is man, able to be that absolute, perfect, final prophet. We could look at so many different passages. Acts 3 quotes Deuteronomy 18 directly and applies this to Christ. But the basic function of a prophet, to speak to the people on behalf of God, and as one of them, to be able to reveal God and his will to his people fully, perfectly, finally. Again, we could say much about the priestly work of Christ. Thankfully, Chad has already done that. But here, just think of the whole book of Hebrews. You know, what are the two basic functions of a priest? Right, to offer sacrifice, to make atonement for people, and then to intercede for them, right? To go to God on the people's behalf in a somewhat inverted order of the prophet. And of course, the book of Hebrews teaches us Christ is able to do this, and has already been said, because he is God and because he is man. He has to be man. You know, he has to be able to sympathize with our infirmities, with our weaknesses. And yet he's able, as God and as the God-man, as the sinless God-man, to offer this effectual, once-for-all, perfect, final sacrifice. And he is able to offer better intercession than the Old Testament priest, because he ever lives. Right? It's eternal and it is effective. Again, because he is the God-man. And then a king. We see in Deuteronomy 17 the idea of what a king should be in Israel. And again, the emphasis, he's to be taken from among you, from your brothers, right? He's to be one of you. He is to be a man, ultimately, and an Israelite as well. But he's supposed to be a king who is a king under the ultimate kingship of God. Another key text that describes for us the purpose and the function of a king is in 1 Samuel 8, right? It's where the Israelites ask for a king. And of course, God is displeased with that request, but not just because they ask for a king. Again, Deuteronomy 17 says, if someday you want a king like all the other nations round about you, you can have a king, but ultimately he's to be a king under me. He's not to be a king instead of me. And that's the type of king that the people were asking for in 1 Samuel 8. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over you. But even there, I believe it's in verse 19, what do they ask? They ask for a king so that he might judge us and that he might go out before us and fight our battles. Right? Ultimately, that's the twofold function of a king in the scriptures. He's the ultimate judge. Right, enforcing the law, and preferably God's law, because he's under God's law. He writes out a copy of the law. One of the first things he does is he becomes a king. But he's a general. He goes to fight his people's enemies, to defend them, and to protect them, to rule over the people, and to fight their enemies for them. Of course, you see the apex of the kingship in David and in Solomon. But of course, in the New Testament, what do we get? We get the greater, perfect, eternal king. Now, just with all those things, so the basic function of prophet, to speak to the people on behalf of God, a priest, the basic function to offer sacrifice and intercession, and then the basic function of a king, to judge, to rule over the people according to God's law, and to fight their enemies. Look at chapter 10 again, and look at how they describe these offices and what Christ accomplishes in them. It says, this number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. In respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us, right, to offer atonement, and to present us acceptable unto God through ongoing intercession. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, to bring us to himself. We were his enemies, and he conquers us, but graciously. And then once we are his, to uphold, deliver, and preserve us in the midst of our enemies unto his heavenly kingdom. Oh, we could go off on a little bit of a tangent here about this. I won't take the time for it, but if you want to hear this later, just come and ask me. But it's interesting to see the development of these offices within the Reformed tradition following Calvin, and then how biblical they really are. But beyond this, then, extrapolating these observations from the Old Testament even further, our confession also connects this threefold distinction. So again, it looks back to the Old Testament. It says there's three offices that you were commissioned into it by anointing. That's the ultimate basis. But our confession also connects this threefold distinction, as we just saw, to our own multifaceted need in sin. All right, it's the point. Why is the number of Christ's offices necessary? Why is it needful? Because we sinners have many different needs that must be addressed and supplied. Again, paragraph 10 summarizes these. We're ignorant of God and of his will. We're alienated from, we're unacceptable to God. And we're averse to and unable to return to God, along with being beset by mighty and many spiritual foes. Our need is manifold, and so we need a manifold, specifically a threefold, Savior to meet all of those many needs that we have in sin. We need more than just a prophet, more than just a priest, more than just a king. We need all three. We need a complete and all-sufficient mediator. And praise God, that's precisely whom we have in Jesus the Christ, according to our confession, our divinely anointed prophet, priest, and king. The number is necessary. It's perhaps worth pointing out here as well, though, that, again, while our confession does speak of three offices in the plural, these are regularly emphasized in other theologians of the day to be in reality three aspects or facets of the one singular office of Christ as mediator. As I have there the Latin term for this, munus triplex, it's not three offices, but it is really a threefold office. It's a threefold office. We can distinguish, but we're not to divide these sharply. There's overlap in the functioning of these aspects, and we shouldn't be overly atomistic in assigning, of each of Christ's specific acts, only to one or the other of them too scrupulously. Bovink is helpful here. He writes, while it is not possible to separate them, the distinction between them is most certainly there. To be a mediator, to be a complete Savior, Christ had to be appointed by the Father to all three and equipped by the Spirit for all three offices. And he also then connects this distinction to our manifold need and sin. He says that the sin that corrupted human beings infected all their capacities and consisted not only in ignorance, folly, errors, lies, blindness, darkness, so we need a prophet, but also in unrighteousness, guilt, moral degradation, we need a priest, and further in misery, death, and ruin. So we need a king to deliver us. Therefore, Christ, as our mediator and savior, had to bear all three offices. And then one final thing on this point as well. Bavinck, along with others, also emphasizes the need to maintain and proclaim all three of these offices of Christ. And it's interesting to read, there has been a tendency, that Bavinck argues and others, throughout church history for various groups at various times to give sole or primary focus to one of these offices and to neglect or downplay the others, and sometimes with disastrous consequences. Bavinck summarizes it this way. He says, rationalism acknowledges only Christ's prophetic office. Right, rationalism. That would have been Socinianism of the day. It's much of modern liberalism. You know, just Christ was a prophet. He was a great teacher. Right? But there's no emphasis given to his priestly work, to his kingship. And so it says, rationalism acknowledges only Christ's prophetic office. Mysticism, only his priestly office. And in a sense, you know, that's much of modern evangelicalism today. I think you could say is mystical. It's only concerned about, you know, just our spiritual salvation, really nothing else. Not so much the prophethood of Christ or his kingship over us, but really just his priestly work. So rationalism acknowledges only Christ's prophetic office. Mysticism, only his priestly office. And then he says millennialism, only his royal office. And I would say that can be a tendency for millennialism of the pre-kind and certainly of the post-kind. It's interesting to see the description of Christ's kingship within these older theologians, and it's frequently emphasized. It is spiritual. It's a spiritual kingship. It is his mediatorial office for his church, for us. And yes, over all things, but head over all things what? For the church, for his people. Ames, at the end of this section, again, who's really behind all of this for our Baptist forefathers, he ends his discussion of the threefold office and then with the kingship of Christ, and he just ends by stating, the kings of the nations are not properly subordinate to Christ in their authority. So the kings of the nations are not properly subordinate to Christ in their authority, but to God. You know, interesting, these distinctions, these important distinctions. It's similar to the distinction, classical distinction between Christ's twofold kingship, right? His kingship of power, which is his according to his divine nature only, and then the kingship of grace, which is his as the God-man, as the mediator for the sake of his church. That's a little bit beyond the scope that we have here. But for these reasons, the Old Testament typology behind it and our multifaceted need in sin, this is why there is the necessity of the number of Christ's offices. And that's why there's a fairly universal consensus on the number of Christ's offices. But what might not seem as obvious or intuitive to us then is the order of Christ's offices. Right, again, because chapter 10 says, or paragraph 10 says, that both the number is necessary, but also the order is necessary. Why is that? Now, we all, again, while we're just used to the number, right, there's three, we take that for granted. We also tend to take for granted that order, right? We've all learned it, and probably, again, just because this has become standardized within the catechisms and other things. But we all keep them in the same order. It's prophet, priest, and king. Is that just arbitrary? Why do we do that? Do we have to do that? Is it just coincidence? But our confession says, no, this order is not just coincidence. It's intentional, and not only is it intentional, but it is necessary. Now, you might have noticed when I read from Calvin earlier that in his Institutes, he has these three offices, and Eusebius did as well. He has these three offices in a different order, right? He lists them as prophet, king, and priest. Now, Calvin doesn't say anything explicit about that order, that this is important in some ways, and I suspect that he has them in that order just because it was like an organizational choice for him, because in the next chapter he's going to go on to deal with things relating to the priesthood of Christ. So he does prophet, king, and then priest, and then he's going to go on to talk about the atonement and Christ's death and all of that. But even for others, this order of Christ's offices wasn't quite as settled as was their number. Turretin has these offices in the familiar order, And he seems to indicate that there's some significance to that. But others, such as Coxeus and maybe closer to home for our confession, James Usher, actually do argue for a different order to these offices. They argue for the order priest, prophet, and king. And they argue for that because of what they viewed to be the primary need for man, which is to be reconciled to God, which comes through Christ's priesthood. For the traditional order, prophet, priest, and king, especially as it appears in our confession, really we're indebted to William Ames. Again, William Ames is behind all of this, so go and read that. Major influence on Cox, on the First London Confession. But Ames particularly emphasizes this idea of the order of Christ's office. He offers three arguments for this order, why we should take them as prophet, priest, and king. The first of his arguments is really what we've already looked at. It's also an argument for the number. It has to do with our need in sin, our various needs in sin, and which ones have to be addressed first and second and third. And that's closely related then to the other two. And these other two is what we'll focus on. He gives the argument for these orders, and I'll describe these as an argument from the Historia Salutis and an argument from the Ordo Salutis. Right? So he argues from the history of salvation, from the order of salvation. First, the argument from Historia Salutis. Ames writes, and this is Article 19 of his Mero, he writes, "The order also appears in the appointed way of carrying it out." He means in the historical execution of Christ's offices. This is what he means. Christ first taught others, declaring the will of God to them, prophet. Then he offered himself, priest, and afterward he entered into his kingdom, king. Right? So he's talking about the accomplishment of salvation, the Historia Salutis in the work of Christ. Right? First he declared the will of God, then he offered himself, and then he entered into his kingdom. And this seems pretty clear, right? When Christ came to commence his work of mediation, he first appeared largely as a prophet in his life of teaching, even his miracle working, which was right to give emphasis to and to support his teaching, his prophetic work. So in his life, in his ministry, then his priestly ministry was most clearly seen in his sacrifice, his work of atonement, in his death. And then his kingly nature is highlighted in his conquering of death, in his resurrection, and then in his ascension and session on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. Right, so you kind of see this natural order in which the offices of Christ are largely carried out. You could expand this argument perhaps also by observing that this is the same order in which these offices really appear in the Old Testament as well. First came prophets, right, beginning with Abraham, on through Moses. Then the priesthood was instituted officially, and then you know it was years later that you finally get the kingship and the kingdom. But this is an argument from the Historia Salutis, the accomplishment of salvation, particularly in the life, death, resurrection of the mediator. We can see something of this order. But Ames also argues for this order from the Ordo Salutis, right, from the application of salvation in the life of the individual believer. In other words, it's the order in which we encounter and experience the work, the mediatory work of Christ ourselves. At least logically, if not strictly in chronological sequence. We are unbelievers, right? We're dead and blind and ignorant in our sin. We first need Christ as prophet to instruct us, to teach us, illumine us to the truth. And then we come to trust in the priestly ministry of Christ and have his atonement applied to us. And then we gratefully submit to and serve him as king. And this is how Ames puts it. He says, "This number is shown by the order in which salvation is brought, since it must first be preached, then obtained, and afterward applied." So it must be preached, then obtained, and afterward applied. The first is the role of the prophet, the second of the priest, and the third of the king. Now again, there's maybe a need for a word of caution in making these distinctions too rigidly, right? Either in the Historia Salutis or in the Ordo Salutis. It's not as though in his life Christ was only acting according to the office of prophet, or in his death only as priest, and then now only as king. No, the Westminster Larger Catechism, I think, is helpful here. As we already read it, it affirms that Christ exercises the totality of his mediatorial office in both his state of humiliation and still now in his state of exaltation. Nor in the Ordo Salutis do we ever only deal with Christ according to one or the other of his offices, as though we only needed him as prophet before we came to salvation, and then we only experience him as priest at the moment of our salvation, and then only later we come to know and to bow to him as king. Right? That's the scourge of easy believism, right? The lordship controversy, right? We accept him as savior, as priest, but only later as lord, as king. No, Christ is all of these things to every believer at all times. And even now, we need to remember, we still need Christ. In his state of exaltation, we need him as prophet to speak to us through his word. We need him as priest to ongoingly plead his sacrifice and intercede for us. And of course, all of our lives, we need to serve him, and we need him to preserve us as our king. Yet even so, there is a logical, if not an entirely chronological, order to these offices that I think is beneficial and, in a sense, also necessary to recognize. So the number determined by the Old Testament typology and by our manifold needs in sin, the order itself in both the Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis of Christ's offices as prophet, priest, and king. So much then for the number and the order of Christ's office. Let's conclude. We'll conclude this lecture and indeed, I guess, the whole conference by emphasizing, though briefly, the exclusivity of Christ's offices. Right? So in these offices, the number and the order established, and this, of course, is the burden of paragraph 9. And let's read that again. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. And of course, the proof text that's given to us there, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Right, and this exclusivity of the mediatorial office of Christ is clear from everything that we've seen in this conference so far because of his person. Because he is in himself the union of the divine and the human. Right? He is the fulfillment of Job 9:33, that there were a mediator between me and God who could put his hand upon us both. Right? He is that because of all that is said of his person, the fullness of deity, of his sinless humanity in one person. And of course, this paragraph is primarily a denial of Roman Catholic doctrines. Of course, there was a lot of extra mediation in Roman Catholic teaching. Right? You had Mary, saints, priests, many intercessors. All of this ultimately, I think, is partially a polemic against the Pope. Right, so we'll come back to that. Chapter 26. How is the Pope the Antichrist? Well, because he is a rival prophet. Right? He claims to speak authoritatively and infallibly. He's a rival priest, right, who continues to offer sacrifice and intercede efficaciously on behalf of God's people. And he's a rival king, right, claiming rule over the consciences of the church and of God's people. So there's a little bit more anti-popery there. But this is something, too, that we even need to remember as Protestants, as Reformed Baptists, maybe even as Reformed Baptist pastors. I think this is a caution to us, because you can kind of sometimes see this language and these terms, these titles being thrown around, I think, maybe a little bit too loosely. right, of someone as a prophet or as a priest or as a king. We need to remember that what this paragraph says, that this office and all three aspects of it, prophet, priest, and king, is proper only to Christ, right? Which means in a true, effectual sense, a mediatorial sense, it's only true of Christ. It's not true of any other man, any other institution, anything like that. I think here sometimes of some of the extremes of like the family integrated movement or patriarchy, right, that can speak of a man as being a king or a priest in relationship to his family. Now, there's a sense in which that can be understood properly, but it needs to be understood. This isn't properly speaking so. This isn't mediatorial or salvific. If anything, it's just analogical to the function, some of the functions of the office of Christ. But even for us and how we think of ourselves as pastors, and maybe just with this we'll conclude, as we think of ourselves, right, especially as opposed to the Roman Catholicism against which our particular Baptist forefathers were arguing against here, right? Pastors are not priests, right? We don't use the title priest, and that is intentional. We are not priests. We as pastors, we cannot atone for our people, but what must we do? We must only point them to the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice and effectual intercession of our one great high priest, right? We as pastors are not prophets in that sense. We cannot proclaim and bind on our people our own opinions or our own preferences, right? We cannot speak authoritatively apart from speaking what our one true prophet has already spoken to our people through his word. And we as pastors are not kings. Right? We cannot rule over our people as autocrats, nor should we consider our people as ultimately dependent upon us for their spiritual safety, for their defense. Rather, again, we should see ourselves just as under-shepherds of the one true eternal King, who alone is able to defend and deliver us from all of his and our enemies. And again, he is the only one. This is exclusive to him. All of these offices properly exclusive to him because he is all three of them perfectly. And because he is all three of these perfectly, then we can be assured of a perfect and complete full salvation. And we have many different needs in our sin. And so we need a complete, a full, a perfect, and all-sufficient mediator, prophet, priest, and king in the one person of the God-man Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man. He alone is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. And our calling as pastors is to guide and to point our people again and again, week by week, to him alone for the knowledge of God that they need, for the atonement and reconciliation and acceptability before God that they need, and for the eternal rescue and preservation unto the kingdom of God that he and he alone can offer. So let us hold Christ forth to our people in all and in each of his glorious and comforting mediatorial functions, in all of the fullness and perfection of his person and work, in his saving, threefold, perfect, complete, all-sufficient office. Praise God for such a Savior, and to him alone then be all glory.